You can be opening your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7, where we find the name Emmanuel. While you're turning, though, I have a question for you. Guys, how many of you have already bought your sweetheart a Christmas present for this year? Okay, better showing than in first service. But there's still some guys out there that are kind of going like this. All right, my question to you guys would be, do you really love her? Well, I found a table listing the 2014 prices for the items found in the song, The 12 Days of Christmas. It's released by PNC Wealth Management in Pittsburgh. One partridge in a pear tree will cost you $207.68. And I don't know how big that pear tree is or whether or not there's fruit on it. Two turtle doves will cost you $125. But keep in mind that on the second day of Christmas, you have to give your true love two turtle doves and a partridge in a pear tree. That adds up to $125 for the two turtle doves, $207.68 for a partridge in a pear tree on day two, plus another $207.68 for the partridge on a pear tree that you spent for day one, bringing the end of day two to a total of $540.36. Now on day three, you'll be presenting three French hens, which are going to run you $181.50. But that's just for starters, because you're also giving her two more turtle doves. That's another $125. And another partridge in a pear tree. That's another $207.68. Combined with the purchases from the previous 2 days, you are now at a grand total of $1,262.22. Day four. Four calling birds. $599.96. Three more French hens, $181.50. Two more turtle doves, $125. And another partridge in a pear tree, $207.68. That's $1,114.14, not including what you've already spent. All told, by the end of day four, you have spent $2,168.68. And you're just getting rolling. True love is expensive, it turns out. We haven't even come to the big ticket items yet. I'm not going to bore you with all the details, but have you ever priced a swan? Those birds cost $1,000 a piece. And on day seven, you're going to have to give her seven of them. And seven more on day eight, and seven more on day nine, etc., etc. Are you seeing the little dollar signs in your eyes right now? Ching, ching. As for ladies dancing, I just hope that she enjoys ballet. To hire these nine gals for a performance, you can expect to fork over more than $7,500. And before you're finished, you're going to be paying them to come back three more times for repeat performances. Okay, well, let's just get to the bottom line here. According to PNC Wealth Management, making a Merry Christmas for your true love this year, 2014, is going to set you back a grand total of, are you ready? $116,273.06. And that doesn't include the ongoing cost of providing food and shelter for almost 150 birds. So you guys that are still shopping, keep that in mind. In reality, the value of true love cannot possibly be expressed in terms of dollars and cents. At Christmas time, of course, we celebrate the greatest gift ever given. For God so loved the world that He gave. He gave us the gift of His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. That is a gift beyond value. A gift beyond comprehension, because it is the gift of God giving Himself. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. We hear the name Emmanuel, and most of us rightly think of Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem to be the Savior of the world. But I think that far fewer understand the contemporary historical context of the prophecy that was given by Isaiah 700 years before the Nativity narrative. This morning, I want us to look at what was going on when Isaiah first uttered the name Emmanuel and explore the significance of his words at the time of that prophecy, as well as the significance at the time of Jesus' birth, and then carrying on to how that would apply to us today. So first, let's consider Emmanuel, the sign of hope. Emmanuel, the sign of hope. And I'm going to begin each of the major sections by looking at Old Testament history. So you'll need to be in Isaiah chapter 7 as we consider Old Testament history. And we're going to find that the people of God in the southern kingdom of Judah were being oppressed by their enemies. The king of the northern kingdom had joined forces with the king of Syria. Now, if you don't know your Old Testament history, I'm going to have to give you just a little bit here. But the kingdom of God has been divided now. The kingdom of Israel has been divided into two camps. We have the northern kingdom that is known as Israel, and we have the southern kingdom that is known as Judah. And the prophecy that we're about to be reading was actually given to the king of the southern kingdom, Judah. And the northern kingdom of Israel is not doing anything that God wants them to. Some in the southern kingdom are doing God's will, but the northern kingdom is not. And now the northern kingdom is joining forces with Syria in bringing both of their armies together to attack Judah. And that's the context of what we're going to read here in Isaiah chapter 7. So read with me, if you will. I'm going to be reading in the English Standard Version, Isaiah 7, verses 1 through 6, for starters. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz, this is the king of Judah, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, and at the end of the, or meet them at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Now I'm going to stop reading there for just a moment because you need to understand the context. Ahaz, the king of Judah, has just learned that his enemy, what used to be his brother in terms of the northern kingdom, but they are now his enemy. The enemies of the northern kingdom have joined forces with Syria, and now their combined armies are about to beset on Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom, in order to destroy it. And when Ahaz hears this, this terrifies him. And it terrifies all the people of the southern kingdom because they can look at what's going on and from a human perspective, the only conclusion you could reach is we're doomed. We're dead. We're going to be destroyed because these two great kingdoms are joining forces to come and destroy us. This is the context in which God says to Isaiah, I want you to go and tell King Ahaz that this is going to not turn out quite like he's expecting it to. And so you tell him, don't be afraid. This is the message that is brought to him. Now, why would he possibly tell this king not to be afraid? Well, it's included in his promise, and that is that God promises to destroy the enemies of his people. That's number two on your outlines. In the midst of these terrifying circumstances, God promises to destroy the enemies of his people. Verse 7 picks up, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. And if you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. So God gives this promise through Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah says to Ahaz, king of Judah, it's not going to turn out like you're fearing. They are not going to succeed in their overall plan. There is coming a destruction for them. And this is the promise that I am giving you. The next thing we see is that God promises the sign of Emmanuel. Now, here's where I'm going with all this. We're familiar with the story of Emmanuel, God with us, as a New Testament story. But I want us to understand the application of what was actually delivered through Isaiah at the time it was delivered. So number three, God promised the sign of Emmanuel. He promised to destroy Judah's enemies, but not in the time frame that he would consider appropriate. So you go back to verse 8 and it says, within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. Well, what kind of a promise is that? So God comes and he tells the king Ahaz, the king of Judah, don't be afraid, they're not going to succeed because within 65 years I'm going to destroy them. And I can imagine what Ahaz is thinking. 65 years? What? What about now? We've got this problem now. They're probably going to be coming to our doorstep within a week. What are you going to do about that? This is not necessarily an encouraging promise to him. He says to them, within 65 years, this is going to happen. And now he's telling them that this is going to happen not within just a few days. I can imagine what the king of Judah was thinking, because if he's looked at Old Testament history, and we know he has, there are episodes that he could read about when all of a sudden we have God saying, I'm going to take care of this problem for you, and the next morning they wake up and all of the enemies are dead. Well, why not take care of it that way, God? That's a whole lot better than this 65-year thing you're talking about. And instead, God says, this isn't going to happen tomorrow. It's not going to happen within a few days. It's not even going to happen within a few weeks. It's going to happen over a period of years. And with such apparent delay, the Lord knew that the Jews are going to be disillusioned through this. And so in order to validate his promise of deliverance, God says he was going to give his people a sign, the sign of Emmanuel. Verse 14, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So God was telling Ahaz that he wants him to see this sign as an indicator that God is going to keep his word. Now, obviously, our question is going to be, well, how is this going to be fulfilled? Because we don't see Emmanuel showing up for another 700 years. That's even further away than the promise of within 65 years he's going to destroy Ephraim. Before we move on with that, let's consider some application for us today. The sign of hope includes hope for today. This is point B on your outlines. Even though the original prophecy was given 2,700 years ago, it still offers hope for you and me today. Number one, our enemies are slavery to sin and oppression from Satan. Now, the enemies of Judah were the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Syria. Our enemies are not the kingdom of Israel, not the kingdom of Syria. They're not even necessarily the people we see around us. The primary enemies for us are slavery to sin and oppression from Satan. Like the Jews of old, we are being oppressed by our enemies. We are being oppressed by the fact that we still have a sin nature. Jesus said in John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Now, all of us understand that comment. Even if we don't know a lot of theology, what we do know is that the things that we do wrong in our lives that become habit are very difficult to conquer. They can be like masters over us. Even when we've decided, I shouldn't do this anymore, I'm going to quit doing this, I'm going to straighten out my life, we find ourselves indeed captive to those very practices and in slavery to them. And the problem is that we all have a sin nature. And that sin nature continues to wreak havoc on us even after we've accepted Christ as Savior. So with that sin nature within me, even though Jesus is my Savior and Lord, Every day I battle the temptations of the sin nature. Every day I battle the temptations to say the wrong things and to do the wrong things. And even when I don't say them and do them, they still play around in my mind and create havoc there. And every one of us here knows what that's about. We struggle with that sin nature. Jesus said, if we practice sin, we're slaves to sin. And many of us would be willing to say right now, yeah, I'm a slave to certain sins in my life. It's not just those sins, though. It's also the oppression from Satan. As if our sin natures weren't enough to cause us problems, we've got Satan out there who's prowling around looking for someone to devour like a roaring lion. And he's constantly putting things in our way to try to trip us up and to discourage us and to lead us away into sin. It is these enemies that we struggle against. Our own sin nature, our own flesh, and Satan himself. The good news is that just as in the days of Judah, God promises to deliver us from our enemies. The Lord promised to destroy the enemies of Judah 700 years before the birth of Christ. And God promises to deliver us from our enemies. As proclaimed in the Christmas narrative by Zechariah in Luke chapter 1. Luke 1:68, Zechariah says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people." A few verses later, verse 74, he says, "That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days." God used Zechariah to provide this prophecy as a way of connecting this not only to what happened back in Isaiah's day, but what happens for us today. That God has promised by way of Emmanuel to deliver us from our enemies. And that includes for you and me the promise that we're going to be delivered from this sin nature with all of its temptations, and the promise that we're going to be delivered from the oppression of Satan. Now I want you to go back and think for a moment about Ahaz, the king of Judah. And he's gotten this promise from Isaiah saying that the plans that the enemies have are not going to succeed, that God's going to thwart them. And it's going to be within 65 years that he's going to do that. And Judah might be thinking as a whole, this isn't right. It should be before then. We don't want to have to wait that long. And then for us to know, in retrospect, that it's going to be 700 years before the actual Emmanuel is born. Well, what kind of a time frame is that? And now we read in Zechariah here, 2,000 years ago, or through the words of Zechariah, that God's going to deliver us from our enemies. And yet we sit here today still struggling with slavery to sin and still dealing with the oppression from Satan on a daily basis. You see the parallel? Oh, yeah, we have the promise of God, but we're still struggling with this battle that goes on. We're still struggling with not feeling like there is a defeat. Where is our hope? The answer is that Emmanuel is our hope. Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel, the Lord delivers us. He is our deliverer. He is our hope. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Since therefore the children," speaking of us, "share in flesh and blood," we are human, "He Himself," speaking of God, "likewise partook of the same things." In other words, God became human. God became flesh. "That through death," Hebrews says, "He might destroy the one who has the power of death." That is the devil. In other words, through Jesus becoming human, God becoming man, and then dying on our part, He is able to destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. But he goes on, verse 15, Hebrews 2:15, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." He's talking to us. Subject to the slavery of the sin nature? The promise is that Jesus Christ came and took on flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, as the sign for the promise that deliverance is inevitable. That deliverance is absolutely coming. That brings hope today for me, for you. If we focus on what God has done and on how God has assured us of His promise to bring deliverance, then we can rejoice in Emmanuel, God with us. He is our hope. Secondly, let's consider Emmanuel the expression of grace. The expression of grace. And we will once again begin with some Old Testament history. Now, we've already seen that Isaiah brought hope to Ahaz, king of Judah. But what was this king of Judah like? Ahaz was a wicked man. We would think, using our common logic, that if God were going to bring a word of hope, a word of encouragement, that surely He is going to find a righteous man to bring that word to. That He's going to tell His prophet, "Prophet, I want you to go to this man because he's a righteous man who fears God. He's trying to do the right thing. He's trying to serve me, and he's dealing with some discouragement. So I want you to go to this righteous man, and I want you to bring him these wonderful words of encouragement." And instead, we find Ahaz, a wicked man. How wicked was he? Well, let me give you some context here. This is 2 Chronicles chapter 28, where we read about King Ahaz. 2 Chronicles 28 says this about Ahaz, verse 1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. This is the northern kingdom. No king of Israel ever sought God. Ahaz, a king of Judah, was following the ways of the kings of Israel. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal images for the Baals. So he's setting up his own idols, Baal idols, to be able to worship in Judah. And he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his sons as an offering, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. This is Ahaz, the king of Judah, overseeing God's people, following the ways of the wicked kings of Judah, making idols, and then burning his sons as human sacrifices to these false gods. But there's more. Verse 22 of 2 Chronicles 28. In the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord. Now, we're familiar with many Bible stories where we have someone who's wandering away from the way of the Lord, and then God allows trouble to come into their lives, and as a result of that trouble, they find themselves falling on their knees and crying out, "God, forgive us. Please be merciful to us." We've seen many of those stories. Ahaz was not one of those people. When things got worse, this tells us he became more faithless. He became more wicked. He became yet more faithless to the Lord, this same King Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him, and said, "Because of the gods of the kings of Syria have helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me." In other words, he says, well, since we are losing to these other nations, then their gods must be better than our God, so I'm going to serve their gods. It goes on. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together all the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God. And he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. In other words, we're not even going back in there. And he made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. In every city of Judah he made high places to make offerings to other gods, provoking to anger the Lord, the God of his fathers. Ahaz was a wicked man. By any standard, by any evaluation, he was a wicked, wicked man of no value whatsoever. And yet in the expression of all this, we have Emmanuel. Number two, God showed Ahaz grace. In an amazing, almost incomprehensible expression of grace, God's promise of a deliverer was given to wicked King Ahaz of all people. The one that we might consider the least worthy of such good news. God says to Isaiah, "I want you to go to wicked King Ahaz and give him this word from me that I'm going to deliver my people." Why Ahaz? Because that's the nature of our God. Our God is a God of grace. And we do grave injustice to the nature of God if any of us sitting here thinks that we are more worthy of God's grace than someone who is more wicked than we. That's not true. God's grace is amazing. So Isaiah 7:10 says, "Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz." This would have been through Isaiah. "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." So God has said, "I'm going to deliver you." But then he says, within 65 years this is going to happen. And no doubt Ahaz is a little discouraged. And so God gives this promise, and now he says, "And just to show you that I'm going to keep my word, you get to ask a sign." Now Ahaz responds in a way that almost seems pious. We see Ahaz in verse 12. "But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." Now this seems like a pious, holy, righteous thing to do. Oh no, I don't want to put God to the test. But you got to keep in mind Ahaz's character. God has seen him rebel over and over and over. He has rejected the truth over and over and over. And now he's given a specific commandment from God. God says, name the sign. And Ahaz, in this show of piety, which was false, said, oh no, I'm not going to name the sign. So here's God's response. Verse 13. And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you also weary my God? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Ahaz said, "I'm not going to ask for a sign." And God says, "I'm going to give you one anyway." And he gives this incredible promise that he is going to deliver, and the promise comes by way of Emmanuel. Let's talk about how that applies to us today. Where is the grace for today? Like the grace shown to Ahaz 2,700 years ago, God still offers to you and me grace for today. And keep in mind that we are all wicked at heart. Ahaz was a wicked person, but then again, that's true for everyone sitting in this room right this moment. We can claim to be better than Ahaz, but that's only a matter of degree. You may not have done as many wicked things as Ahaz has done. You may not offer your children as burnt sacrifices on some altar, but the truth is that every one of us has wicked hearts. We are all wicked at heart apart from God's amazing grace. And so Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's Ahaz, and that's me, and that's you. We all fit into the same boat. We're all in the same category. And Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick," or desperately wicked. Who can understand it? This is the heart that I struggle with. It's that heart that leads me astray, that tempts me to do wrong, that causes this battle that goes on in my mind. And every one of us here who is honest with himself is going to admit that we struggle with those things. We fight those battles. And it's because we are no better than Ahaz. We are sinners at heart in need of God's amazing grace. But God has expressed His grace through the sending of Emmanuel. The grace of God. Like undeserving Ahaz, God has expressed His grace to us through the sending of Emmanuel, God with us. These New Testament words from the Apostle John, 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, express it like this. "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." He sent His Son, Jesus, to be with us, God with us, in order to bring us His love. We read it in Galatians chapter 4 again, verse 3. "In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." We were enslaved. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. That is God's grace. That is Emmanuel, God with us, bringing us to Himself, even though we are totally undeserving of it. Just as Ahaz was totally undeserving. Finally, let's consider the presence of God. The presence of God. And once again, I want us to look at Old Testament history. Like many messianic prophecies, prophecies about the coming Messiah, the coming Emmanuel, coming of Christ, the words of Isaiah had both an immediate partial fulfillment and eventual complete fulfillment. So as we listen to the words of Isaiah, even though we typically associate this particular promise of Emmanuel simply with the Christmas season, we need to understand that there was a fulfillment that was going to take place during Isaiah's lifetime. It was only a partial fulfillment, but it was there. So I want you to listen to the words of Isaiah and keep in mind this historical context. Verse 14 again, Isaiah 7. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Okay, so we read this and we're thinking, well, wait a minute. God made a promise that He was going to somehow or another thwart Israel and Syria from fulfilling their purposes. But He said, it's going to be within 65 years. Well, that's kind of a long-range thing. And then He says, now to give you a promise to let you know that I'm going to keep my word, I'm going to send you the sign of Emmanuel. And we think to ourselves, well, wait a minute. Within 65 years, this is all going to happen, but Emmanuel doesn't show up for 700 years. What kind of a crazy logic is this? And now we're reading about that before this child is old enough to be able to understand right and wrong or whatever, choose good and evil, that somehow or another something's going to happen during that lifetime. And yet most of us are thinking, how does that work with Jesus not showing up for 700 more years? And that's where we need to comprehend this temporary, partial fulfillment to this promise. So let's consider the Old Testament fulfillment, number one. Isaiah's son became the temporary fulfillment of the prophecy, and during his infancy, God used Assyria to bring deliverance. Not Syria, but Assyria. So this has to do with Isaiah's son in a temporary fulfillment. I want to jump over to chapter 8, Isaiah chapter 8, and read the first four verses. Then the Lord said to me, Isaiah says. So the Lord said to Isaiah, take a large tablet and write on it, in common characters, belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest, and Zechariah the son of Berechiah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, which is simply a way to refer to his wife. So he went to his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. So we have the prophetess, we have the wife of Isaiah, who bears a son. So this is a young woman who bears a son. The term virgin that we find in the Old Testament can be translated young woman or virgin. So the temporary fulfillment is that the young woman is going to bear a son. Now the name Emmanuel does not necessarily reflect a given name. It is a concept, God with us. And God was saying, you shall call his name Emmanuel, because he was expressing the fact that when this child comes as a fulfillment of my promises, I am going to be with you to accomplish what I intend to accomplish. So within the lifetime of Isaiah, within the lifetime of Ahaz, as this promise was given, then there was a child born. And even though his name was Maher Shalal Hashbaz and not Emmanuel, this was an expression of the fact that God was keeping his word. And that before this boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, there was going to be a turn of events. These two kingdoms that had joined forces to come down and destroy Judah were themselves destroyed by Assyria. Not Syria, but Assyria. And God was able to keep his word. So we have a partial fulfillment in the Old Testament to show that God keeps his word. However, we're looking at beyond just that partial fulfillment, 700 BC. We're now into the birth of Christ, and we're going to see a perfect fulfillment, number two. It wasn't for another 700 years that God would perfectly fulfill his promise of Emmanuel, God with us. But Matthew, in his gospel, records that fulfillment. So I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Which means that now, this word in the Old Testament that can be translated young woman or virgin is being fulfilled in its perfect sense because Mary was indeed a virgin, not married to anyone else and never having had that kind of relationship. So she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which means the Lord saves. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And now we get a quote from that very same Isaiah passage in Isaiah chapter 7. And the New Testament writer says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That was the perfect fulfillment of the Emmanuel promise. It had an immediate fulfillment back in Isaiah's day, but it had a perfect fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And my guess is that for many of you, you're finding that you never understood all the history behind this passage. So I'm trusting that this is going to give you a renewed appreciation for what God was doing and how God did it throughout history. But it doesn't just stop at the birth of Christ. If we're looking at Emmanuel, meaning the presence of God, we need to know how that's true today. So let's talk about God's presence today. Emmanuel means God with us. God is present with us to accomplish his will both in us and through us and for us. This promise given to God's people 2,700 years ago, this promise that was perfectly fulfilled 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, this promise is for you and for me today. God's presence today means that God is with us. Emmanuel is God's greatest gift. Emmanuel is God's greatest gift. The fulfillment of the Emmanuel promise is God's greatest gift to the world. God with us. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. There is no more valuable gift than that. God saves me from my sins and from the consequence of my sin. He rescues me. He redeems me. He delivers me. That salvation comes through Jesus. The Lord saves. Emmanuel, God with us. God so loved the world, John 3:16 says, that he gave the greatest gift that could ever be given. He gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Emmanuel, God with us. As great as that promise is, there's still something required of you. You must accept the gift. The promise of such a great gift is not a guarantee that those to whom the promise is given will receive it. And I'll have you reflect back on Ahaz. This is a wicked man who was given an opportunity to repent and turn back to God. God used him to accomplish his own purposes, but the truth is that even after God had promised Ahaz that he was going to deliver him from his enemies, even after he had told him, I will give you a sign to show that, even after Mahershala Ahashbaz was born to fulfill in a temporary way the promise of Emmanuel, God with us, even after all of that, from what we read in Scripture, we did not see any repentance on Ahaz's part. He continued to go his own way, to seek his own will. A deliverer was promised, and Ahaz let it pass him up. The result was that Ahaz did experience some temporal benefit because God did deliver his people. But Ahaz had no eternal benefit from that deliverance because he did not respond in faith. God sent Emmanuel to be the Savior of the world. But the only way to experience this wonderful gift is to respond in true belief. You must accept the gift by genuine faith. We read in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. But He goes on in verse 17 and says, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Everyone in the world today fits into one of two categories. You're either saved or you're condemned. That's it. There's no middle ground. You're either saved or you're condemned. And the determining factor is Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. For those who believe in Jesus Christ and have surrendered their lives to Him, God is with us. God is with me. He is within my very heart because I have trusted in His grace and He has sent Jesus to be my Savior. But for those who have not surrendered their lives to Him, I have to tell you, unfortunately, God is not with you. But the good news is, by faith, you can have God with you. By faith, you can have God with you. You can be saved. You can have Emmanuel. But you have to take that step of faith. I can't see into your hearts. I make a judgment based on what I hear and see on the outside. So I visit with you, and for most of you, I come to the conclusion, your faith is genuine. You have accepted Christ as Savior. You're going to heaven. But when it all boils down to it, God's not going to ask me whether or not you get in. It's going to be between you and Him. And God knows your heart. So right now, I want to challenge you to look into your heart. Is the promise of Emmanuel a real reality for you? Is God truly with you because you have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? If you haven't, or if you're not sure whether or not you have, I want you to take advantage of the opportunity today to invite Jesus Christ to be Emmanuel for you, God in your heart. And so as our worship team comes to the front, I'm going to encourage you. We're going to pray in a moment, but they're going to come on up. I'm going to encourage you to make a step of faith. If you have never received Christ as your Savior, then as we sing, I'm going to ask you to step out from where you are and come up to the front and take my hand and say, Pastor Keith, I want to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. Perhaps you've already made that commitment, but you're sensing the need to make a rededication today. I would love to hear about that. Or perhaps you just need to come up front and pray about whatever is on your heart. But I want you to take a step of faith today and express to God your commitment to Emmanuel. Dear God, we thank You that You have called us to Yourself. And we thank You especially that You have provided the promise of hope, of grace, of Your presence in Emmanuel, Jesus, our Savior, God with us. I pray that if there are any here today who have never made that commitment, that today would be the day of salvation. And that as we sing Joy to the World, we would sing with joy because of their salvation and our own. And I pray that no one would leave here today without fully surrendering to Jesus Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen.